All right, as I said, I've entitled my message for this morning, Light of the World. And before we jump into the passage, when Kath and I, our family, go on holiday, one of our favorite destinations is the Transkei. And two of the places that we really enjoy going to is either Nsikaba or Ngazana. And one of the reasons why we love the Transkei is because of its rugged and isolated beauty. You've been there, haven't you? And it's all those rocky cliffs and those trails through the green grass, those trails, and also all the beautiful natural vegetation that it has. And those beautiful cascading streams into pools, and you go and spend the day there. And also those rivers in that just flow into the sea. And all the rock pools that the kids can play in. And what's beautiful about Ngazana is just that beautiful estuary. And when the tide pushes in, it becomes like crystal blue. It's a beautiful place to go. And normally if we have timed it right, while we are there, we'll experience the new moon. And obviously with the new moon, that means that there is no moon. And so the night sky is pitch black. And it being the Transkei, and because there's very little air pollution, and also because there's not many lights around, the sky is pitch black. And so as you lie outside on your sleeping bag and you look up into the night sky, into the vastness of the heavens, filled with all the various constellations, it is absolutely stunning. And I'm pretty lame when it comes to the constellations. All I know is the Three Sisters, the Upside Down Saucepan, and the Southern Cross. That's kind of like my limit. Don't ask me anything about the stars. But as I said, it is stunning. Just lying up there, staring up into space, seeing all of the stars, the beauty of God's creation. And then you see the occasional satellite and the shooting star. But in that darkness, it can become very difficult to walk around. And one of the things that we love to do is to take a night walk and go do some crab hunting down on the beach. And so our headlamps are vital. And so you grab your headlamp, and obviously you grab a couple of extra batteries, because while you're down there, you don't want your torch to run out. You don't want to be caught in the dark. And the one evening when we were walking down, if it wasn't for our headlamps, and Kev, he came with us, and he had one of these ultraviolet lights. And as we were walking down on the pathway, there was this big fat scorpion sitting in the middle of our pathway, kind of like on the beach sand. So if it wasn't for the light, we would have experienced quite a bit of pain. A couple of times when I've been out in the Transkei, I've been out fishing, and my headlamp battery has run flat. And it gets quite painful, because not only are you kind of like ramp around on the rocks, it also becomes a bit of a painful mission when you're trying to bait up your hook. It's kind of, where is my hook? Oh, there it is. Stumbling around in the darkness is not a lot of fun at all. It's actually quite humiliating, isn't it? I'm glad nobody saw that. Well, nobody can see that. It's not nice being caught up in the dark. And I don't even want to talk about Eskom. In our passage this morning, Jesus is in the temple courts, and now in light of recent events, he takes now the opportunity to engage the people around him. And so he calls out in a loud voice, and you can imagine just the temple courts there, everybody's hanging around, and then all of a sudden, there's this guy shouting out, there's Jesus. Yes, he grabs their attention, and then he loads them once again with one of his puzzling 3D statements. Remember, he's kind of like, I'm the bread of life. I am the well. You know, if anybody's thirsty, come to me. But here he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. And when Jesus shouts out the statement, we might think that it is a bit obscure. You know, where is he coming from? Now, but the people of Jerusalem have just finished celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus, just being the brilliant teacher that he is, he draws on some of the imagery of one of the rituals that took place during the time of this celebration. And one of the rituals was the great candle lighting ceremony. And now there's a passage in the Mishnah. And now the Mishnah is just a Jewish commentary on the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Old Testament. And now in these pages, it describes what would happen during this ceremony. Now it would be held at nighttime, obviously, and it would be in the court of the women. And so what they would do in this courtyard, they would set up four huge golden lampstands, and on top of each tall lampstand was this was a huge, big golden bowl. And each one of those golden bowls would take and be filled up with around about 36 liters of oil. And obviously these lampstands were quite high. And so young men from the priestly order, they would have to climb up the ladder and then go and fill up these bowls with oil. And just as an added by, the wicks for these huge lamps, these big candles, would be the priest's old clothes, not an old priest. Their old clothes. So that obviously would be burned, and then that then would be the candle wick. And so, yes, it would burn just a little bit brighter than anybody else's clothes. I'm just kidding. So now, when evening came, these lamps were lit. And obviously with these huge candles, these huge lamps, there wasn't a place in Jerusalem that wasn't hidden away from its light. The whole city was illuminated with the light of these four lamps. And obviously for us it's kind of, maybe not that impressive, but you think about it, an age where there were no lights just to switch on. And could you imagine during this feast when those lights were, and maybe you were up on the Mount of Olives and you were looking down on Jerusalem and it was just glowing. It would have been absolutely beautiful. And so it must have been quite impressive to see the bright glow from Jerusalem in the darkest of night. And obviously these gleaming memories must be still very fresh in their mind. And obviously, there was a reason for these great lamps during the ceremony. Because it was a reminder for them of how God led them through the wilderness for those 40 years. Cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And obviously, we saw that in that passage, Exodus 13, verses 17 onwards. As God led them out of slavery and then into the promised land. And it was an amazing part of that passage. Just if you go a little bit further on. In chapter 14 of Exodus. And it says, then the angel of the Lord, and this was when the Israelites, or when the Egyptians were coming to kind of catch the Israelites. It says, then the angel of the Lord was going in front of the Israelite forces. And then he moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them. It came between the Egyptians and the Israelite forces. There was cloud and darkness, it lit up the night. And neither group came near the other all night long. It's bizarre. That pillar of fire or cloud moved. And for the Egyptians, for God's enemies, it was absolute darkness. But for God and his people, it was light, leading them, protecting them. Now, obviously, with this imagery fresh in their mind, Jesus takes this opportunity to teach another great truth about himself. That he's the light. And that he is there to lead people to the promised land. And yes, Jesus' declaration of him being the light to the world isn't only limited to this imagery from the Feast of Tabernacles. It also has its roots in Old Testament prophecy. And when we turn to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, it says, I am the Lord, I have called you. So when God says, I've called you, he's referring to the servant of the Lord. It's a passage that speaks about the servant of the Lord and what he will do. And so he says, I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So open their eyes to open their eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And as well as Isaiah 49 verse 6, he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And then again in Isaiah 51 verse 4, give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice as a light to the peoples. And so these prophecies speak of the servant of the Lord. The great servant that the people have been waiting for. They had been expecting him. the one who would bring salvation. And so Jesus declares with a loud voice, I am the light of the world. And the amazing thing is, if you look back at those passages too, I will give you as a covenant. How much more impressive is that for us? Because it's in Jesus' blood, it's through his blood of the covenant, that God makes incredible promises to us, to save us and to keep us saved and make us belong to him. And also for a law will go out from him. A new law I give to you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. But also love one another as I have loved you. So when Jesus stands up and shouts out, this is what he's saying. I am the servant of the Lord. And as we can expect, there is quite a response from Jesus' claim, isn't there? And as usual, the Pharisees, they are quite aggressive and they are quite confrontational. Now, not only is Jesus referring to himself as being God's chosen servant, you see, there's also this underlying accusation that Israel's current spiritual leaders are actually leading them around in the dark, isn't it? I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't walk around in darkness anymore. And so they come to Jesus and they challenge him. And they say in verse 13, there, have a look. You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And without doubt, the Pharisees would have been referring to the Old Testament requirement that if you put something forward, a claim forward, then you had to bring then supporting witnesses. Even Jesus admits that in verse 17. But once again, the Pharisees have misunderstood Jesus. Because Jesus isn't really necessarily bearing witness to himself. Instead, he has come to bear witness for the Father. He's come to bear witness for the Father. He wants to point people back to the Father. And he is working in unison with the Father. Do you see it? It's for the Father. It's with the Father. It's to the Father. And even if you go back to John chapter 5 and read from verse 30 onwards, there you see that Jesus does nothing on his own. Everything that he does is according to the Father and the Father's will. They are working together. And the Pharisees don't like Jesus. They don't like him at all. And they don't like it that he bears witness about himself. And they also don't like the way in which he teaches. He teaches with his own authority. And the reason why they don't like it is because it was completely the opposite way in which they used to do things. Whenever they were teaching, you know, and whether they were voicing their opinions, they would always refer to another teacher or another rabbi that go along or support what they were teaching and saying. But Jesus had no need to look to man to receive validation or authority. Instead, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God's servant. And he is and he has this divine freedom to handle his Word in any which way he chooses. It is his own authority. But in an act of grace and mercy, Jesus responds to these Pharisees, engages with them, and he defends his statement. And so Jesus defends his authority and his claim. And in the process of doing this, what he actually does is he actually contrasts himself against them. He is the teacher who is sent by God and is known by God and is God and will lead people out of darkness and into light and into truth. And they, the Pharisees, on the other hand, they are false teachers. And they don't know God. And they are not known by God. And nor are they pointing people to God. They are, in fact, wolves that are in sheep's clothing. And they are leading people into darkness and destruction. And so Jesus challenges them and he exposes just how bad they are. But in that process, he is also validating who he is and his authority that he has. And so first of all, Jesus tells him that his authority lies in his divine appointment. So if you're taking down notes, that's your first point. Divine appointment. That's Jesus' authority. That's where it lies, his divine appointment. And he says there in verse 14, but you do not know where I come from, or where I'm going. In other words, you don't know who I am and why I've come and where I'm going. But Jesus does know where he's from. He's from the stretches of eternity. He's from the Father's right hand, from the purity and the perfection of their presence. And he also knows where he's going. He's going to the cross, to the grave, and then back to the Father's right hand. You see, Jesus knows. He knows that he's been appointed by the Father and sent into the world. And he knows that he has a mission. And part of that mission is that he has been appointed by the Father to die. To die for the sins of the world. And the Pharisees again, the teachers, they don't understand the person of Jesus. Nor do they understand his mission of salvation. He said it was all just a little too unclear, a little bit difficult for them to comprehend. And the reason for that is because they are spiritually blind. They're spiritually dead. And they only see Jesus as a man whose teachings are confusing. They are self-authoritative. And they're unimpressive. Look at this Jesus, meek and mild, walking around. A whole lot of people following him. But not very impressive at all. The amazing thing is that the crowds were very much impressed with Jesus. And the Pharisees thought that Jesus was either a lunatic or a liar. One or the other. Crazy off his rocker or a liar. But here is Jesus in their presence, and he is providing for them a third alternative. And that third alternative is that he is in fact telling them the truth. Now, if you go on holiday and say you go to Australia, when you arrive there, you head outside, you get accosted by a whole lot of flies, and then a Bruce walks up to you and he goes, "Hey mate, where are you from? What you doing here?" And then you tell him, "Well, my name's Kurt, I'm living in Howick, and I'm visiting you on holiday." Now, if he doesn't believe you, or doesn't believe me, and he goes, "Oh, never heard of it. Don't know what you're talking about." Does that change who I am, where I'm from, and what I'm doing there? It doesn't. And this is what Jesus is getting from. He knows who he is, where he's from, and what he has come to do. And unfortunately, the Pharisees are not willing to listen. All they want to do is judge him through their own eyes, according to their own standards. And they are not impressed. Jesus eats with sinners. He eats with tax collectors and the prostitutes. And when Jesus is finally crucified at their hand, they will feel justified that their judgment of him is right. Because when the Son of Man comes, he sets up his throne. And he's going to reign forever. So when he dies on the cross, you see, we were right. Because if he really was the Son of Man, he would not have died. But once again, Jesus knows his mission, his divine appointment. And all that he will achieve, he knows this. And all of this in the end will confirm his authority. And the Pharisees will see Jesus' death on the cross as their victory. But Jesus knows that it will actually be his victory. Victory over sin, and the only means to save people from the judgment of their sin. It is a mission to save the liar, the thief, even the good person. He's come to save people who've rebelled against him. Secondly, Jesus tells him that his authority lies in the fact that he has a very intimate and personal relationship with the Father. And I guess here it's kind of like divine relationship. That can be your next point. And wherever he is, the Father is present with him. We read this in verses 16 and as well as verse 29. I'll read them for us again. Verse 16. "And if I do judge, my judgment is true, because it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." And then verse 29. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him." So these verses tell us of the very deep relationship that Jesus has with the Father. And because of this unique relationship and this unity that he experiences with him, that means that his teaching and his judgments are true. They are of the Father. Now it's a claim that demands a decision, doesn't it? Either they believe it, accept it, and follow Jesus, or they reject it and see him as nothing more than a deceiver. And Jesus' authority lies in the fact that the Father has sent him, and that he has the Father's blessing. And by the way, the Father has already borne witness to Jesus. Remember at his baptism, and as Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens break up and the Holy Spirit descends, and Father God speaks from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." And the Father will bear witness for the Son again on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my Son, with him I'm well pleased." Listen to him. Listen to him. And then the Father again will validate his Son on the day of the great white throne. And the Pharisees, once again, on the other hand, they've got no relationship with Jesus. No relationship with him at all. And they also have no relationship with God the Father. And for me, the question is, how scary is that? These Pharisees have no relationship with God the Father. In verse 19, it says, "Then they began to ask him, 'Who is your Father?' And Jesus answered, 'You do not know either me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father too.'" And the reality here is to know the one was to know the other. To know the one was to know the other. Can I just throw this in now before I forget about it? If we say we know the Lord Jesus and we belong to him, the same could be said here. To a degree, to know the one is to know the other. We are to be a light unto the world. We are Christ's ambassadors. And so we are supposed to be reflecting Christ our Savior. Are we not supposed to be salt and light unto the world? And so let your light shine before others. Yes, we are imperfect. But here Jesus is saying, if you know me, you know the Father. Now, as teachers of Israel, and they had been entrusted with the scriptures, and they should have known God. They should have known his character. They should have known his attributes, his teaching, his promises. But also that they should have been like him and reflected him in his character as well. But through their actions and response towards Jesus, they show that they in fact don't know God. Nor do they belong to him. Their fruit, they're filled with pride. They're filled with arrogance. They're filled with hatred. They have murderous intentions. They are evil. They are in fact strangers. And you see, the irony couldn't be greater than this. You see, they have become salesmen who are now selling a product that they no longer knew, no longer understood, or even believed in. Have you ever been into a shop before? You see a product, and you ask the assistant, "Can you tell me about this thing, how it works?" And they give you this blank look. A lot of our response is kind of like, "Well, call the manager for me, please." Because in reality, that individual is useless. They can't tell you anything about the product. They're trying to sell it, but they know nothing about it. And here, this is the Pharisees. They know nothing about God. They're not following him. No love for him. But they're there. So Jesus says, "I am the light. Come to me." We see now the possibility of knowing God has been made to them. It has. And we see it's been made to them through Jesus in verse 24. "Thus I told you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And once again, there's that phrase, I am. I mean, Jesus is saying that, and he says it three times in this passage, I am. What's he doing? Ego eimi. I am. There's the Greek equivalent going back to when Jesus speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. Who are you? I am who I am. So Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sin. You will. But you see, here's God's mercy, isn't it? God's olive branch to the enemy. Listen to me. I'm warning you. Unless you believe me and follow me, unless you do that, you will die in your sin. Thirdly, Jesus tells him that his authority lies in his divine origins. Your point three, divine origins. Verse 23 says, I am not of this world. I'm not of this world. And to the Pharisees, Jesus, just a normal man. Born of Mary, who lived in Galilee and worked with wood. He's a carpenter. But Jesus is quick to point out that he is not like them. He's not part of creation. He is its creator. Just go back to chapter 6. He shows that he's creator, isn't it? He creates bread. More. Fish. More. Imagine the power that goes into that to feed thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. He is creator. And he also speaks as one who comes from eternity. And the irony is that they ask him, where do you come from? You see that in verse 25. And Jesus tells them, but they are still not willing to believe. Hey? Verse 25, who are you? They question. Exactly what I've been telling you right from the beginning. Look at all of the evidence. Hear what I'm saying. Look at what I do. See scripture being fulfilled. Look, as I said, at all the evidence. So Jesus' authority lies in the fact of his divine origin. That he is God, and that his words are out of this world. Not because he is crazy. It's because his language is kingdom language. His message is the exact opposite of the world. The world is love yourself. Seek pleasure for yourself. Enjoy life for yourself because you are number one. And Jesus comes pointing them back to the Father, your true King. Love him and worship him alone. And so Jesus describes the Pharisees, these teachers of being of this world. Verse 23 again. Jesus replied, you people are from below. Not hell. He's referring to here, this world. He says, you people are from below. I am from above. You people are from this world. I am not from this world. And here Jesus is calling them out for their willingness to follow after the ways and the desires of this world. And they have no longing to know God and the things of God. And nor do they have any desire to be like him or to know him, follow his ways. They only want to see and understand things the way that they want to. According to their own reasoning and their own purposes, they love the wisdom of man instead of the wisdom of God. And so they are blinded by their own perceptions. They refuse to listen. They don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. And in doing so, they close themselves off to the truth. And they reject the light of the world. And Jesus is telling them in very clear terms that they are spiritually dead. And they need to be saved. It's the words to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And the only way for them to be saved is for them to believe in Jesus. Fourth and finally, Jesus tells them that his authority lies in his divine vindication. Fourth and final point, divine vindication. And he speaks about his death in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And so when they take Jesus, the Son of Man, Maybe we can just kill this so it's not too distracting. There we go. So when they take Jesus and they crucify him and they nail him to the cross, and he is lifted up to hang before all of them as a despised and a rejected Savior, only then are they going to realize that his teachings are true and that he is who he really says that he is. And here Jesus is pointing them to his death, as we know, to his resurrection and his ascension, but as well as his second coming. And he says their knowing that he is God can be understood in two ways. That they either see him as their Savior and they turn and they repent, or they see him as the higher and exalted one. But he's no longer on the cross, but instead he's coming on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. And then they will realize who he really is, and that he really was who he said he was. Excuse me. But then it'll be too late, won't it? It'll be too late. And the frightening thing is that Jesus says they will not be able to go where he is going. They will not be able to go where God is. And that they will die in their sin, verse 21. I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. In verse 24, thus I told you that you will die in your sin. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And Jesus repeats that warning three times. You see, a number of years ago, I took a group of teenagers with a group of young men, and we went away for a weekend up to Cobham, and we stayed up in the cottage there. And that evening, all the teens, they went out and they played Stalk the Lantern. And then it was drizzling slightly as well. And then out there in that pitch dark, as they were crawling around in that long grass and in that mud, they also got very dirty. And it was only when they began then to come out of the darkness and approach the light of that cottage where they're actually aware of how filthy they were. They never realized it. But the closer they got to the cottage, it was kind of like, wow, I am dirty. And that's the reality, isn't it? Jesus is the light. It's only when we come to him that he exposes who we truly are. Not only does he show us our sin, but he also cleanses us, doesn't he? He does. Let's just finish off with a few just closing remarks. Jesus says something that cannot be ignored. I am the light of the world. You see, in this statement is exclusive, isn't it? I am the light of the world. You see, no other religion can give the true light, can it? See, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Krishna, not Shembe. None of them offer light. They are all wandering in the dark. And also no modern thought or philosophy either offers any true light. We see at the same time too, Jesus' call is inclusive. It is for everybody who's willing to come into the light, to truly repent and seek him, and to obey him. All of those are welcomed into his presence. You see, Jesus stands alone because of who he is. And it's only through the life and the person of our Lord Jesus and him coming to make himself known to us that we can be saved. And that's the reality. He has saved us. And as I've said before, is that we are to reflect him. We are the salt and light. And just had Jesus had this urgency and he called out to the people who were on the path to destruction, we too now have that mandate. We should have this urgency of calling people out of darkness into light. We don't point out their darkness. We point them to Jesus. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. And I think here, our application, we need to pray. We need to pray that the Lord would expose and shed light on the sinful desires of our heart. Things that might be hindering our relationship with him. and that we would be willing to come under the authority of His Word. How have your times with the Lord been going? How is your prayer life? Are you allowing His light to shine into your life and expose what is going on? Or are you embarrassed about your sin and you hide in the shadows? There's no place for that. Let's also pray that God would help us to walk on the paths of righteousness, that He would illuminate our day-to-day activities, shine His light and His wisdom and His knowledge. And also we need to plead that the Lord, that He would fall afresh on us, and that He would humble us again and again of His wonderful love towards us. And that we would not be overwhelmed by the trials of life. It's easy, isn't it? The days are gloomy, are they not? There are so many trials, so many temptations, so many frustrations. And we allow the darkness and the things of this world to rob us. Those things overwhelm us. But there's life to enjoy, isn't there? Enjoy life. Enjoy the Lord. Enjoy your relationship with Him. And allow His light to shine into your life. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I thank You for its challenge that it gives to us this morning. Lord, that You are the only one that we can come to who can shed light on the circumstances of our life. You are the only one that can feed us truth. It is to Your Word that we should be coming on a day-to-day basis, seeking Your face, seeking Your wisdom, and finding our hope and our joy in You. Lord, forgive us for the many, many times that we head out into our day, into the world, unprepared. Lord, sometimes we love the things of this world more than we love You. Please forgive us. And Lord, may we be Your light and salt into a world that desperately needs You. And in Your name we pray. Amen.